Open your Bibles to John chapter 3, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll open our eyes as we study your word this morning and speak to each of us in our place of need. And we pray that we may leave here just a little different because we've heard of your word. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. When I was about 14 years old, just before my 15th birthday, I came back from a camp in northern Natal. I was born and raised in South Africa, as most of you know. I came back from this camp in northern Natal, and the next morning I came down to breakfast and I announced to my family that I had been born again at the camp. And I still remember my father, who was a very proper British person and background. I still remember him looking at me and saying to me, Brian, don't become a Bush Baptist. Now, that's the American equivalent of a holy roller, snake handler, something that's way out there on the wacko end of religion. But the concept of being born again, although it was strange to our family, is very central to the Bible, as you know. And so I want us to look at John chapter 3 this morning and kind of get an idea of it. First of all, I want to tell you about John's gospel. Most of you know there's four gospels. Probably John's gospel was written last. Probably the gospel of Matthew was written, the gospel of Mark was written first, then Matthew, then Luke. And they call the synoptic gospels because they tell Christ's story and his life in somewhat of a chronological way, and they follow a similar format. The Gospel of John is different. The Apostle John tells us in chapter 20, I think, in verse 31, the purpose for which he wrote John's Gospel. And that purpose was that the people who read his Gospel might be persuaded to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and is the Son of God, and that by believing in Christ, they might have spiritual life through his name. So that's the purpose that John wrote his gospel. And John also said at the end of his gospel that if every miracle and everything that Christ did was written, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. There were so many things that he did. But John decided in his gospel to choose seven miraculous signs out of the thousands of miracles that Christ did. He chose seven miraculous signs, and he builds his gospel around those seven signs and the various discourses and conversations that spring out of those signs. So that's the gospel of John, these seven signs, conversations, and discourses that spring out of them, and then you go to the Holy Week. John chapter 1 starts out with a prologue where John, very different to the other three Gospels, basically gives us a theological discourse on the fact that Jesus is not only Messiah, but he's also God in the flesh. And that in order to be a child of God, you need to trust him and receive him as your Savior. Then he talks a little bit in the rest of chapter 1 about choosing the early disciples. Then in chapter 2, we have the first sign or the first miracle of the seven that John has. And that's the changing of the water into wine. And you'll remember that took place in Cana of Galilee. And that's in northern Israel, very close to where Jesus was raised in the city of Nazareth. Jesus changes the water into wine and makes a tremendous impact on the area. According to the other Gospels, he did many other miracles that took place in the area of Galilee. But in John's mind, the changing of the water into wine was a key miracle. Then at the end of chapter 2, Jesus comes down to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And he's in Jerusalem during the Passover festival when chapter 3 begins. So if you have your Bible in front of you, you can see verse 1. And this is a discourse or a conversation that really springs out of his miracles. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he came to Jesus at night. First thing we need to know about Nicodemus is he was a Jew. And clearly, the Apostle John has chosen him as a sort of a representative Jew who Christ was trying to minister to at that time. Not only was he a Jew, but he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were very religious Jews. They were like the best of the Jews from a religious point of view. They were like really religious. And their basic fundamental belief was that in order to obtain eternal life, or in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you had to keep all of the Old Testament laws and all the thousands of additional laws that the Pharisees had added on. And if you did that almost as well as you could and perfectly, when you got to, when you died, there were these big scales in heaven. And if your good things outweighed your bad things, you're in. If your bad things outweighed your good things, you're out. And that was a basic belief of these guys. But they were very religious. In fact, just to give you a flavor of these Pharisees, they kind of made Sabbath keeping a little bit more challenging. For instance, if you were a woman, you were not allowed to look into a looking glass on the Sabbath for fear that you may see a gray hair and pull it out that would be working on the Sabbath. Because in California, we just changed it to blonde, but they didn't do that then. If a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, you could eat the egg, but you had to kill the chicken on Monday because it had violated the Sabbath by working. I mean, this is pretty religious stuff, man. And then another example is, if someone had a cold in those days, you used to take vinegar because that apparently was supposed to heal the cold. Probably killed everything else too, but that you took vinegar. But if you're sick on the Sabbath and you took some vinegar, you had to swallow it. You couldn't gargle it, because if you gargled it, that would be work. These guys were pretty religious, man. So Nicodemus is not only a Jew, he is a very religious Jew. He kept all the Old Testament as best he could. He was just really pretty awesome. In addition, it tells us he was a member of the ruling council, which is the Sanhedrin, made up of 70 people, 70 men who kind of ruled both religious and the civil life of people in Jerusalem. So he was not only a Jew, not only religious, but he was one of the leaders. And John is going to now take on his belief system. But his belief system and the belief system of the Pharisees of that day was not what the Old Testament taught. It was a distortion of the Old Testament. The Old Testament taught that you entered the kingdom of heaven, you received eternal life by putting your faith in Yahweh, your faith in God. And then you obeyed all these laws as a demonstration of your faith. But the Pharisees got the thing mixed up. And they ended up saying that you had to keep all these laws in order to get into heaven. Which very much is what I was raised with. Except we weren't quite as religious. But I was raised basically by my father, who was a very good man, came back from the Second World War, somewhat of a hero, got all these awards. He raised our family really on the Sermon on the Mount, and we were very good, we were a pretty good family. The golden rule was very important in our lives, do unto others as they have done unto you. And I was basically raised with the scale theology. You know, that if my good works outweighed my bad works when I died, I'd go to heaven. If my bad works outweighed my good works, I wouldn't go to heaven. And that was our basic philosophy of life. And I think that's probably true of most countries in the world. It's certainly true of America, certainly true of South Africa, Australia, New Zealand, and most countries that have any kind of belief in God, is that the way to inherit eternal life, the way to get to heaven, the way to enter the kingdom of God is by human effort and doing the best you can. And that's what Nicodemus thought. That was their teaching. That was their fundamental belief. And so he comes to Jesus in verse 2 and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could do these miraculous signs that you do if God was not with him. Now, it's hard to determine for sure what Nicodemus' motivation was, but it seems quite condescending. Nicodemus, as you'll look down later on in verse 10, is not only all the things I told you, but he's also the teacher of Israel. He's the number one teacher in Israel, as well as being on the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, and a Jew. And it seems he's come to Jesus because he's heard of all these miracles, maybe seen some, and he's sort of checking him out and trying to decide whether they should include him on the Pharisee team. Jesus, you know, you're doing miracles, that's pretty cool. Let me check you out, and if you're good enough, maybe we'll include you on our Pharisee team, and you can become part of our team. And that's really what he was saying. But Jesus, in verse 3, gets right to the point, doesn't he? And he says, now, you know, whenever you read the Bible, we're never quite sure if we have the entire account or a summary of the account. It seems here we have the entire account, but it's hard to be sure. But verse 3 is certainly abrupt after verse 2. But Jesus somehow sees through Nicodemus' good works program and says, I tell you the truth. That's the old King James used to say, verily, verily. I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And that statement just absolutely blew away Nicodemus' whole belief system. His whole belief system and the Pharisees' belief system was that you entered the kingdom of heaven by following the law and the tradition of the elders and by human merit. And Jesus said, the only way to get into heaven is by being born again. And the word again in the Greek could mean born from above or born again. It may have a little bit of both meanings. It doesn't really change anything. But he's saying, unless you have a supernatural encounter with God where you're born again, you cannot get into heaven. Doesn't make any difference how much vinegar you swallowed or gargled or whatever you did. It's God's grace. Then Nicodemus in verse 4 does his little Columbo routine. He's stalling now. You know, Jesus has sort of knocked his props out from under him. And Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel, so he's remembering some Old Testament verses probably about being born again. But he's kind of, you know, his props are knocked out. So now he goes into this Columbo deal where he deliberately misunderstands Jesus and tries to confuse the water while he's stalling and thinking. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asks. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. You know, whenever somebody is winning the argument against you, you go into the Columbo routine or else you try and make fun of them. Say, what a ridiculous idea. And he's thinking all the time. So he does this Columbo routine. And then in verse 5, Jesus says, let's get rid of the routine. Let me repeat. You're the teacher of Israel. You know what I'm talking about. I tell you the truth, verily, verily again. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And then it suddenly begins to click to Nicodemus what Jesus is talking about. Because I think what Jesus is talking about here is he's talking about the new covenant. And he's saying to Nicodemus, don't you remember the new covenant? And let me explain to you a little about the new covenant. Most of you know the old covenant was given on Mount Sinai in about 1400 BC. It was called the Mosaic Covenant, 10 commandments, another 600 odd laws that went along with it. And the nation of Israel failed miserably to obey that covenant. And the covenant basically said, if you obey me, I'll bless you. Already put your faith in me, but if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'm going to punish you and I'm going to kick you out of the promised land. Well, of course, we get to 600 BC, about 800 years later, and the nation of Israel has not followed the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant. They've been kicked out of the land into Babylon, and they think it's all over. This is the end of the nation of Israel. It's all over. And two prophets were prophesying at that time. One in Jerusalem as they're about to be kicked out, and one in Babylon where they were going to. And these prophets, of course, were Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah was prophesying in Israel, and Ezekiel was prophesying over in Babylon. And they said, and God says through these prophets, I'm going to give you a second chance. I'm going to give you the new covenant. And he gives it in Jeremiah, but he also gives it in Ezekiel. So I want you to look up this verse, Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. It's the only verse I'm going to make you look up, but you've got to look this up. Otherwise, you don't get into heaven. No, I'm just joking. Ezekiel 36. This is a new covenant. And this is almost for sure what Jesus was referring to when he's talking to Nicodemus and saying, Nicodemus, you know the Old Testament. You've got to be born again. You've got to be born of water and the Spirit. And he says to him in Ezekiel 36, 24, the promise to the nation of Israel, for I'll take you out of the nations. Remember, they're now in captivity in Babylon there. And I'll gather you from among the countries and bring you back to your own land. And then this is the promise. This is the new covenant. I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you will be clean. Water always stands in the Old Testament for forgiveness, for washing away. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from your impurities and from your idols. Verse 26, I'll give you a new heart. Be born again. I'll give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. Almost for sure, that's what Jesus is referring to. But he's saying two things. He's saying, Nicodemus, the Old Testament teaches the way I'm going to bless you is through forgiveness and the coming of the Spirit. But the other thing Nicodemus knew is that the Spirit was going to come, and this new quality of forgiveness was going to come when the Messiah came. So Jesus was really saying two things. He's saying, I'm the Messiah, and the only way to get into heaven is through being born of water and the Spirit. You all remember on the day of Pentecost, which is the first day of the new covenant, really. On the day of Pentecost, you remember, the Apostle Peter gets up and preaches, and then they say, what shall we do? Remember that? And then he says what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you'll receive what? The forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the essence of Christianity. Being born again, being born of water and the Spirit means you're forgiven, that's the water, and you're given new life, that's the Spirit. And that's the essence of the new covenant. So what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, you know this. You're the teacher of Israel. You know that the only way, if you read your Old Testament, the only way to get into heaven, to obtain eternal life, is to be born again. And what I mean is born again like it talks about in the Old Testament. The water of forgiveness and the Spirit that gives you new life. And then in verses 6, 7, and 8, Jesus explains to Nicodemus, this new birth is kind of mysterious. You know, it's like the wind. It blows, but you don't always see it, but you see the results of it. Nicodemus, I'm talking about something supernatural, something that's by grace and that you receive through faith. Then in verse 9, Nicodemus, it's kind of moving a little bit out of his disingenuous Columbo program, and he's kind of now asking, I think, more genuinely in verse 9, how can this be? He's no longer trying to play dumb. He's saying, how can this be? How can this happen? How does someone become born again? And Jesus goes on to answer that in a second. But at this time, about 2 weeks ago, we were eating breakfast with the Edgleys, Rick and Kathy Edgley, and he was sharing with me how he was born again through reading John chapter 3. So I said, oh, I'm preaching on that in 2 weeks. Will you give your testimony as to how John 3 affected your life? So, here's Rick.
Hello, there we go. Don't have breakfast with Brian Christie. Tina would be great, but Brian's a little dangerous. We do have a lot in common, Brian and I. Southern Africa, Southern California, similar in height. Yeah, we do a lot of things together. We are brothers in Christ, and that's the most important thing. My family as well lived by rules that were scaled, mostly driven by guilt, though. I was born into a very religious family, very loving family, but we had these rules. You know, we attended church every Sunday. We got our 45 minutes in. We sat in pew, I think, by height all the time. There was just a lot of got-to-look-good stuff. So I kind of grew up with that and accepted it. And as I matured, joined the Navy. I don't know if that's maturity, but joined the Navy. And being away from home, I searched. I was able to go to different churches, talk to guys of different religions. But it really wasn't making any sense to me. I didn't quite understand. I returned from the Navy and fell right back into the same routine that I was doing before. Married a wonderful woman that I met, Kathy, that shortly after we got married, got all excited about the Bible. She went to Bible study fellowship, and through that and some other people around her became a Christian. She was kind of a pain. She was always talking to me about Christ, and you know, I just wanted to get on with life. I was part of, actually, I was probably the president of I Incorporated, and I wanted to do everything my way. And sometimes it worked. If it didn't, I just got angry and intimidated people, and it was not a really fun way to go, but it worked. After a number of years of my wife and my daughter praying for me, and an encounter that I had with a tile contractor at the business that my wife and I owned, a gentleman walked up to me, and I thought we were talking about tile, and he took a break and looked right in the eye, and he says, "Do you know where you're going to go when you die?" And of course I knew, but I had to pause, because in my upbringing and the religious background I had to see, okay, well, how many credits did I have? What did I do wrong, and have I fixed that yet, or, you know, where am I? And of course he didn't wait for me to put all that together in my head, and he said, "Wouldn't you like to know, and wouldn't you like to be able to answer that immediately and be really sure of that?" And I said, "Well, of course." He says, "Great. Friday morning contractors Bible study. You go there and you'll find out." Well, at the same time, I've had my lovely wife, who was a pain in the behind, telling me that I needed to go to Bible study fellowship as well. So in 1999, I went to both. I started with the contractors and I started with the Bible study fellowship. And just sort of dove into the Bible. I was searching, doing again, like Nicodemus, the works. It was works. You know, I'll go here and read something, and my head will click, and I'll know what everybody's excited about. So I start reading. John was the study for Bible study fellowship. I do the homework religiously. It's pretty disciplined. Those who have gone to Bible study fellowship is very, very disciplined. A number of questions you ask that are asked every day during the week, and review of the verses. About October of that year, we get to John 3. Well, in 1999, I don't know if you remember, there was a hamburger chain that made famous Nick at Night. I don't think it was Nick at Night. But this is what it reminds me of, because Nicodemus more or less was me. He was a very heady person. He tried to accomplish everything, it looks like, pretty much by himself. But when he went to find out the real answers, he had to hide. He went at night. So I was studying this. Our kids earlier that year had both gone off to college, and we were empty nesters. That's where you look at each other and say, "It's just us." And you pray a lot about that, but it works out wonderfully. But we were both in Bible study fellowship doing our homework after dinner one evening in our home, in our living room. And I read the passages that we read today. And I looked at them and answered a couple questions, went back and read it again. And I have no idea what happened. It wasn't me. This is John 15:5. In John 15:16, David even brought it up last week. It states, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." So as I was reading, it became crystal clear. The best way I can give as an example is that I wear contacts. And the left one's the one that's the one you can see yourself in the mirror and read with. I always put that one in first. Well, when you do, you blink a few times and it goes from sort of foggy to the crystal clear in the twinkling of an eye. And that's exactly what happened. And I looked at it. I actually closed my Bible, looked inside the cover, made sure it had my name on it, you know, that I didn't get a different translation or something. But it wasn't just the head knowledge, understanding as Nicodemus did. I was definitely filled. My heart was really excited about reading the word and what it meant for me, what I needed to do. I guess I had this blank look on my face or turned white or did something, but my wife looked across the room at me and she goes, "What?" I said, "I have no idea." I told her exactly what happened. She had me come and sit next to her, and in Bible study fellowship, they give you, you're well equipped. They give you these little pamphlets that help you through someone accepting Christ. And so we read it. We did the prayer together, and I accepted Christ there in my living room with my wife. It was a wonderful, wonderful beginning of what I now know to be the struggle of life, the twinkling of an eye. Christ definitely justifies you, but your struggle as you go on from there. But it was great. I did exactly as Nicodemus knew what to do. I repented. We actually sold our house and moved to a church. In 2005, we found Grace, and Grace found us here. Thank you very, very much for that. In closing, I encourage those who are praying for people. Kathy prayed for me and my daughter prayed for me for 20 years plus. So don't give up. And I also encourage those that are trying to solve all the problems on their own, that are trying to figure it out with their head. There's no better time than now. Turn yourself over to the Lord.
All of you know what it means when a preacher looks at his watch, don't you? Nothing at all. Kick back, settle in. Wasn't that great? That's being born again and in the real world. I want to fast forward here because I want to focus on verse 16. Nicodemus basically says, "How can I be born again?" We've given you a real-life illustration of what happened here. In verse 16, it seems like the Apostle John has picked up the account. It seems like Jesus stops talking in verse 15. In verse 16, the Apostle John summarizes, and he says this great verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave." And he's talking here of both the incarnation and the crucifixion, because he's just given an illustration in verse 14 and 15 of the cross. And then he says, "Gave his only, one and only Son," and this is the key to John's gospel, "that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." And verse 18 just hammers home this whole idea of believing. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed on the name of God's only Son." What is being said about Nicodemus, that no matter how religious you are, if you don't believe in Christ, you'll perish and you'll be condemned. But the key is this word believe. And in the original Greek, it's actually believe into. It's actually the little Greek word eis. Pistuo eis is the Greek phrase. Believe into. Because the word believe in the New Testament is not simply a mental assent. It's something of a commitment. It's an active, it's always in the verbal tense. And I was trying to figure out an illustration to try and help us think of this. And then I remembered this illustration. Through a really strange series of events, in about 1986, we ended up owning a Cessna 172. It's a really strange series of events because I didn't fly, but my 16-year-old son had just got his pilot's license. And what happened basically is four of us were going to go in and buy it, and then one guy told his wife, and there were just three of us. And then the day before we bought it, the other guy told his wife, and there's two of us. And a month after we buy the plane, the other guy loses his job. So now there's one of us owning a plane that I don't fly. Not a very good program. But our son flew it. And so, you know, he used to fly all over the place, fly his brothers to Galveston. We were in Texas at the time. We'd go skiing, go to the mountains. Every time relatives came in, they would go flying. He'd take them flying. Every time friends came in, this is a big deal thing. And some of the moms would say to Tina, you know, your son's only 17, 18. You know, are you confident he can fly this plane? And Tina said, oh, yeah. Paul, you know, he's very methodical, engineering-like. He's absolutely safe. You can have absolute confidence and belief that Paul can fly this plane. There's no problem. So for about three or four, I think we had about 5 years. About 5 years, had this plane. Paul flew everybody. And Tina would always, you know, help her sisters and the various relatives that came, that she could have absolute confidence that Paul could fly the plane, no problem. Then we got ready to sell the plane, and it suddenly dawned on me, Tina had never been in the plane with Paul. But she had absolute confidence. In a biblical sense, she didn't believe. Believing, in a biblical sense, is having confidence and getting in the plane. You gotta get in the plane. And that's really the message of John chapter 3. You gotta get in the plane if you want to put your faith in Christ. I was going to tell you my story, but it's not nearly as gripping as Rick's, so you'll have to wait for another time, because I became a Christian through John 3 as well. But let me finish up with the story of my dad that I started with, the one who was afraid we'd all become Bush Baptists. For about a year or two, my father watched what happened in my life. And after about a year or two, he decided this was not a fad, something had really happened to his son. And my dad was a good dad. He was a good husband, a good dad, a good guy, even before he became a Christian. He was very, he was just a terrific dad. And so he watched it, and after a couple of years, he said, you know, I better find out what's happened to my son. So he started coming to Bible studies with us, and learning about the Bible and trying to find out what was going on. Because we were Anglicans, and we just went on like state occasions, Easter and Christmas and stuff like that. And Independence Day or something like that. So he started reading. And it was a bit hairy at times. I remember one time, I took him to this little Baptist church I was going to, and it was Youth Sunday. Because, you know, in the old days, you used to have church on Sunday night. Remember? And so often you'd have young people would lead the service. So this one Sunday, I took my dad there early in this pilgrimage, and a young guy was preaching, John Horn, who later on was a friend of mine. And he had dropped out of high school after what was in Standard 8, which would be like, I guess, after your sophomore year, which is not uncommon in South Africa. And he had become went to work for the telephone company. He's about 17, and he's preaching the youth sermon. And he gets up, and my dad says, here's my dad. You know, he's qualified, been 7 years in the Second World War, got all these awards. Thinks he lives the Sermon on the Mount. And John Horn gets up there, he's a young guy, and he preaches on Isaiah. All your righteousness is like filthy rags. And proceeds to tell the congregation and my dad that every good thing he's done is worthless. Needless to say, we had a long discussion that night. What kind of church? I mean, he was really convinced we were Bush Baptists at that time. But slowly, my dad came to the Bible studies. You know, we would talk about it. And slowly, God started to work in his life, and he started to grab a hold of this. And he tells a story very similar to Rex, that one morning, after he's been going to Bible studies for about a year or two, he is standing in the mirror shaving, and he's with an electric razor, and he was shaving, and he was looking in the mirror, and he'd been thinking all morning, and he looked in the mirror, and he says, you know, I really believe this stuff. I really believe that Jesus Christ died for George Christie. That's my dad. I'm in. I really believe. And whether he's born again then or before, that's when he got in. And my dad was about 55 at the time. He then totally outperformed all of us. He took early retirement at 60. He was the unofficial volunteer assistant pastor at that little Baptist church for the next 20 years. And every time I'd go back and I've been back 30 times or something. Every time I'd go back and preach at the little Baptist church, I always told the Bush Baptist story, because he was by that time the elder of the Baptist church. And obviously it was a way to tell of God's grace. There may be some of you here who are close, come to church regularly, send your kids to Sunday school, maybe even Christian school. You kind of believe, this is, you know, it's kind of important to you, but you haven't got in. You have confidence, but you haven't got in. Maybe, like Rick, like my dad, today, this could be your opportunity to say, I really believe this stuff. I really believe that Jesus Christ is a Messiah. He is God. He died on the cross for my sins. And I am in. If I've never been in before, I'm in now. And the benefit of that is, of course, you receive the water, forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins, the great doctrine. All of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. The Holy Spirit comes into your life and gives you new life. You're assured of eternal life. When you die, you go into the presence of God. When Christ returns, you receive a resurrection body, and you'll rule and reign with him for eternity. This, I wish I could tell you that once you're born again, you'll be healthy and wealthy. And TV evangelists notwithstanding, that ain't gonna happen. I'm sorry. You may get sick right after you trust Christ. You may lose your job. But the thing you can be assured of is your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life, quality of life now, and eternal life for the future. So this may be your opportunity to trust Christ as your Savior. You don't have to stand up. You know, Rick did it in his living room. I became a Christian kneeling down next to my bed, October the 15th, 1961, when I came back from that camp before I made my announcement the next morning. My dad did it shaving in the mirror. Your experience will be different, but make sure that you get in. Let's pray, and then the guys will lead us in some songs. Sorry I went late. I don't know, you can cut my salary maybe if you want to. And half, 100%, doesn't matter. Thanks for listening. Let's pray. Father, we've tried so desperately this morning through Robert and Rick and I and the worship team to communicate this incredible message of grace, the requirement to be born again, Don't have to keep all those rules. Don't have to do all that stuff. Just trust in you for forgiveness and new life. And Father, if there are any of us here who haven't done that, help them this morning to get in. Get in by your grace. In Christ's name, amen.